Thank you, Molly. These Bible readings have been bigger and bigger than we've had for a little while. So I'm really thankful for the team that have been able to jump in so heartily to such chunky bits of text. Before we start tonight, I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive in. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come, that you would show us and remind us of your faithfulness as we explore what is equal parts familiar and unfamiliar stories. God, we ask that you would use it to grow us in the knowledge of your goodness and of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, Judges 8. We made it, guys. We're halfway there. We are powering on in our series in Judges, and tonight we're exploring Judges 8. So we're looking at the story of Gideon, and we're coming to the close of that story. Last week, if you recall, we looked at Judges 7. So we saw God win the battle. And a whole bunch of things happened in that chapter. Can anyone remember what one of the things that happened last week in Judges 7? I said three things happened. Yes. Yes, he reduced the number of people that they took into battle. Now, big picture, God reveals Israel's and our weakness. Then reminds us and Gideon of his strength and faithfulness. If you remember, Israel's weakness is pride. And God reminds us of his faithfulness by shrinking the number and prophesying to Gideon in the dream that he would win the battle. And then he calls us to respond in worship and faithful action. And it's after all of this has happened that we see people, the people of God, join the movement of God. And so this is all taking place against the backdrop of the mantra of Judges, which is, in those days, Israel had no king, and everybody did what they thought was right. And so tonight we get into Judges 8. If Judges 7 is an exhortation about God's faithfulness to us, then Judges 8 is a stark reminder of our faithlessness and our capacity for brokenness. I found this piece of scripture really complicated. I found exploring the ideas in tonight's passage really much more challenging than I did last week. Last week, I found it was pretty linear. Reveals our sin, shows us his faithfulness, calls us to respond in worship and faithful action, and then everyone kind of gets on board. This week, it's not that clean. The ideas in and the themes in the text weave in and out of each other. And an idea that's mentioned at the end actually appears implicitly from the beginning. And I'm not going to spend heaps of time teasing out all of those things, but it is to say that it's worth another read. It's worth you guys taking it from here and exploring it in your own quiet time as you kind of ask your own questions and chewing on it with each other. So, an overview of what we see going on tonight in our passage could look something like this. We see Gideon's mandate from God, that's the call on his life to deliver Israel from the Midianites. We see that mandate challenged by the people of God. We then see Gideon succumbing to Israel's weakness, pride. We see bitterness take root as a result of that. And then we see the fruit of bitterness as being violence, oppression, destruction, and death. And then, after all of that has happened, we see Gideon become corrupt. He is himself corrupted, and his legacy is tainted. And this is a disclaimer that if you grew up going to Sunday school and you were very well aware of Gideon laying down fleeces and taking 300 men into battle, that what happens in Judges 8 might deconstruct one of your heroes in the Bible for you. This is one that we don't often talk about in Sunday school. And so come with me as we have a look at what's going on, where Jesus is, and what might actually be happening against this spiritual backdrop. And then, what on earth we can learn from a passage like this. So, in verses 1 to 3, we see this mandate that Gideon's been given be challenged, right? I talked about it last week. I said, you watch what happens when a move of God occurs and then the people on the ground encounter those in the kingdom with power and influence and resources and strength. Sometimes that move of God is supported and encouraged and engaged and those people are blessed. But sometimes that big thing meets that little organic God thing and discourages the people in the midst of it, challenges the people in the midst of it. Did God really say that? Is that really what's going on? Why wouldn't you bring us in right from the start? I mean, we've got the resources, we've got the strength. Why not bring us in right at the get-go? And that's what we see Ephraim doing here, right? Ephraim, a big tribe. It's not a family in Ephraim. It's whatever family at the time represents all of Ephraim. We talked about tribes last week. Tribes, big picture, lots of little families, and then they're all kind of connected in different ways, right? And there's 12 of them that we have to keep track of in the scripture. So we're talking whatever family has the power to hold one of those tribes together. Why didn't you bring us in? How dare you? And the scripture says they challenged him vigorously. And I don't think this was when your friend kind of knows that you've like been skipping church or you haven't tithed or you were unkind to your friend and they come up to you and say, hey, look, we got to talk about, I've got to challenge you on something. Like, I've seen this, what are you, that's not the kind of challenge that we're talking about. I think what the scripture is saying here is that whoever was leading Ephraim is going, I should be leading this thing. I'm the one, we are the ones of influence and note. We are the people of God. And I'm contending with you, Gideon, to give me command. Actually, I'm going to take it. And I think what happens to Gideon in this moment is that his confidence wavers. Gideon watched his army go from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 and then went into battle with pots and torches and trumpets and saw God deliver them from an army that was of an uncountable number. And now, after he's seen God do that, he quickly forgets in the face of opposition from those who are considered his brothers, he quickly forgets the faithfulness of God. Now, I've seen commentary about the next section, about how Gideon deftly handles the matter in diplomacy and kind of weaves in and out of Ephraim's frustration and anger. But I just don't buy that. And I'll tell you why I don't buy it. Because what Gideon does is he feeds Israel's pride. The very thing God warned him against, right? The mandate is deliver Israel from the Midianites whilst protecting them from their pride. And Gideon says, who am I? In verses 4 to 9, he forgets what God has done
And he says to Ephraim, says to these people trying to challenge his vision, "Oh, who am I?" He diminishes himself. He forgets God entirely. And he flatters the strength, the wealth, and the prosperity of this tribe of Israel. What he could have done was said, "Take it up with God. Like, I'm his messenger," right? Because that's what he did in chapter 6. Well, that's what his dad did in chapter 6 when he said, "Well, let the Baals defend themselves. If Baal's a god, he can come here and defend himself. But as for us, we're going to serve the Lord." And so Gideon here is confronted with those he considers brothers. He's been here before, mind you. And rather than point them to God, to point them to Jesus and invite God to deliver him now from Ephraim, he wavers in his confidence, forgets God's faithfulness, and feeds Israel's pride. But to do that, he wounds his own pride. Who am I? Well, he's human, right? And when we partner with God in anything, it's very tempting for us to go, "Oh man, this feels pretty good. I must be pretty good for God to use me in this way. Like, I'm feeling good," right? And you have to go, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm just here with Jesus right now. Like, you're ruining my joy." But it's tempting for Gideon in this moment. And now he wounds his own pride and he goes on this long march. Now, I think it's really interesting that all of these people join the move of God at the end of the last chapter, but now it's only Gideon and his 300 still, right? God could have stirred up all of Israel with 300 and then used them all as, you know, family on mission to finish the job. But with Ephraim's pride kind of satisfied here, they go home. They go, "Oh, well, yeah, no, we're pretty good." And they go home. They don't stick around. They don't see it through. They don't get involved. They went from wanting to lead the thing to just letting it kind of peter off into the distance. And so now Gideon has this long march. And what we're going to see is that bitterness is going to start to take root on this long march. I find it really fascinating that in chapters 6 and 7, Gideon is talking to God all the time. He's questioning him, he's skeptical, he's got doubts and fears and frustrations, and he's just, "I don't know, God, like, are you really sure?" In chapter 8, Gideon never speaks to God, and I don't think that's an accident. I don't think the writer of the narrative just forgot to put that in there. I think he's making a point. I think he's highlighting for us that something is starting to go wrong with the way Gideon is serving God. So he's on this long march, he's exhausted, and he hasn't sought God. We have countless pictures of Jesus exhausted, retreating up to the mountains and seeking God. Instead, Gideon seeks refreshment from people. And whereas when he was challenged by the rich and the powerful, he placates and diminishes himself, when he seeks aid or requests bread from the poor, from the insignificant, from the men of Sukkoth and Peniel, and they reject him, his wounded pride causes him to meet their doubt and their fear, their skepticism and their questions with hostility and threats of violence. Gideon has failed to seek God. He's still serving God, but he isn't seeking him. And so his rejection by man is met as a personal affront. And maybe he dresses it up as a kind of self-righteousness, like, "I'm doing the Lord's work." And as a Christian leader, I have never resonated more with a piece of scripture. I have never seen myself more clearly in a piece of scripture than Gideon's response in this moment. Because I know that when I stop seeking the Lord, I experience the challenges of ministry way more personally than I do when I am seeking the Lord, maintaining relationship and in good conversation with Jesus. I know that to be true. And we see it here in the scripture. We see that even Gideon was experiencing that to be true. Gideon has failed to become transformed by God, even though he's serving him. Wouldn't it be awful for me to lead you and not allow myself to be transformed by Jesus? What an awful experience for those I'm leading, for those I'm seeking to serve and minister to. Gideon is serving, not seeking. His fear, his doubt, his skepticism and his questions in chapters 6 and 7 were met with abounding love and grace and compassion and understanding. He encountered the face of Jesus, and Jesus soothed his fear. And then he meets that same doubt and skepticism and questioning and fear in his people, in his brothers and sisters. He meets that with violence. Verses 8 to 12 come almost as a footnote in the story. Gideon leaves those towns, finds the enemy, defeats them, and captures their kings. Unlike the kind of princes that the Ephraimites killed, these two were it, right? They were the bee's knees of the Midianite leadership. These two disappear, and Midian is done. They'll disappear into the deserts and the hills, and Israel can stop worrying about being raided and oppressed. God does what he says he was going to do, even though Gideon has failed to seek him in the how to do it and the who to become as we're doing. See, Gideon has a picture of who he thinks God is and what he thinks God wants from him. Defeat the Midianites. And it begins and ends there. And so that's what he does. Only Gideon starts to do that in his own strength. I'll do it. The rest of you be damned. And you guys, I'm going to hurt with thorns and briars, and I'm going to tear this tower down. Gideon is blinded by his own self-righteousness, his own self-identity and his pride, his wounded pride, that he can't even celebrate the victory that God has won. Because the first thing he does when he captures these kings of Midian, he doesn't kill them then and there. He doesn't end it. He takes them back to these towns that have offended his own pride, and he makes them watch as he commits violence against his own people. Israel's savior, for these two towns at least, have become their judge, their jury, and their executioner. And to make it even nicer, he's brought the enemies of God along to watch it all happen. He uses the victory that God has won as justification for his own self-righteousness. And then he harvests the fruits of bitterness. The fruits of bitterness that we see here in contrast to the fruits of the Spirit that God poured out in him are violence, isolation, death, and torture. He comes to the men of Sukkoth. This is in verses 13 to 17. He comes to the first town and he says, guess what? I did it. So now you have to pay because you didn't help me. Remember, he never sought God for help. He never sought God for nourishment or refreshment. Instead, he comes to these men, men that are his brothers, men that he was supposed to be delivering from the enemy, men whom in that part of Israel live right on the fringes, right on the border, probably the worst hit, the first certainly, and the worst hit by outside invaders. And Gideon says to the poor and the weak, you deserve my vengeance and my violence. And so he gathers 70 elders of the town. He tortures them with thorns by teaching them a lesson. He still hasn't consulted God, by the way. And then once he's satisfied there, he goes to the other town and he tears down the tower and he kills the men of that place too. Now we see that tear down the tower and we go, oh, I don't know what that tower is all about. Think about it as like the modern day equivalent of blowing up like a power station and the early warning systems for like missile attacks. This is a town on the border of Israel and the desert. And the desert is where the bad stuff comes from. That tower lets you see hundreds of miles into the desert. And when you see lots and lots of dust, you can go, oh, there's some stuff coming. I better tell all of my friends. Gideon isolates this community from the rest of Israel because his pride is hurt. And almost, perhaps worst of all, he then reveals himself to be a pretty bad dad. I find it really interesting that the author makes a point of putting this story, this little note in, that he asks his son, that's not yet a man, right? So not yet 13, to kill these two Midianite kings. But he can't do it because he's a boy. And Gideon is so caught up in his own idea about what God wants and who God is, that he can't see it. And the enemies of God have to tell him, be a man. Do it yourself. Don't ask this child to do it for you. Are you a leader or not? Are you the kind of leader that people can follow? And then they die at Gideon's hand, and his corruption, I think, at that point, is complete. And in verses 22 to 27, we see Gideon embracing the three things that kind of tempt all of us, right? Power, money, and sex, right? Where God would create really intentional guidelines for us and for Israelites in the Old Testament about how to handle these things and deal with these things. Gideon sees the Midianite kings, sees how their camels are dressed for war and the purple cloths and perhaps the armor and the ornaments and goes, oh, that's nice, I'll have that. And then he heads back to Israel and they want to give him the crown of Israel. All of the tribes go, be king for us, right? And he says, I don't want that. And we go, oh, Gideon, good on you, mate. Like, you knew you shouldn't have been king. I don't know if I see that after the journey we've been on. Because he doesn't just reject it outright. He says, oh, I don't want to be that. But actually, what I will have is like a gold earring from all of you. Like in my most cynical moments, I look at Gideon here and I go, he's like impoverishing his community so that he gains wealth and others have less. He sells the crown of Israel that they're trying to give him for all of this money. And then it's not to mention all of the other stuff that the scripture goes to list about the stuff that he gets. He cashes out of the ministry of God. And then we're told that he goes on to have 70 sons and many wives and many concubines, at least one concubine. So he's now regaled in the power, earthly power that he respects in the Midianite kings, the way they present and hold themselves. He's cashed out of his leadership role in Israel and he's succumbed to wealth. And now he's taken many wives. The allure that that power got him, the access to women that that gave him, allows him to have many wives, which would have been great if he hadn't already demonstrated himself to be a pretty bad dad. And it's his son that's going to cause Israel a whole heap of trouble in about a generation's time. So now not only has Jerubbaal, let Baal contend with me, right, taken on the trappings of all of those that would serve this Baal, but he's also taken Midianite concubines to his bed, engaged in their wealth and power practices. I don't think the scripture paints a very good picture of him here. But I don't think he's totally turned from and rejected God either. Because in a book so full of idols, the author is very clear to say that Gideon builds an ephod, not an idol. And that ephod is a thing that Israel would have known to be representing and associated with the God of Israel. I think what's happened to Gideon is he hasn't turned away so much as he has slipped. And then he slipped again and again. And over time, his image of God has become distorted and corrupted. And so even though he would say and others would say that he's doing the stuff and that he serves the Lord, what he thinks the Lord wants misses the mark. And don't we all do that from time to time? He had something about the picture of God right in this building of this ephod, right? But it didn't need to be regaled in Midianite gold and erected in his town to celebrate his victory. Because before he even dies, it says that Israel prostitutes themselves by worshipping this thing there. And then as soon as he goes, they turn back to the Baals. He had something right about God, but he still caused immeasurable strife to those that he was supposed to lead. And this is a warning to us. It is a bit of a sobering picture of our hero with the fleece and the 300. But I think we can learn a lot from this story. The New Testament tells us that we should use the Old Testament as a warning, as a lesson, to not repeat the same mistakes that we see being made there. And instead learn from and glean and press into where is God in the midst of all of this and how would he have us be different? Where is it that we think we know the mind of God Maybe we've heard the call from God over here, right? Defeat the Midianites and protect Israel from its pride. Maybe you have a version of that. Go and do this thing, or I'm going to take you and be that thing. My classic one for this is I was at this prayer meeting one night when I was way more Pentecostal than I am now, and someone that didn't know me at all came up to me and said, I have a really weird word from God for you. I feel like God said that you are going to win an Oscar one day, like an Academy Award. Now, for those of you that don't know, my undergrad is acting. At the time, I was working as an actor. This person didn't know that about me, right? And so for me, that word can be either a stumbling block or a source of encouragement. It can be the thing I obsess over. It can be the thing I build my life around. And it can be the thing that tempts me, that corrupts me, and that causes me to miss God entirely. Or it can be the thing that encourages me to know that God sees me. He affirms the creative arts and acting. He loves the gifts that he's given me. And, you know, maybe he even thinks I'm pretty good at those things. And that's encouraging. I don't think that means that I'm going to necessarily do that thing. But the testing of the spirits, right, would cause me to go, oh, thank you for affirming the thing I love, God. That I don't have to chuck that in order to serve you. But there was a season in my life where that thing was a stumbling block, where it robbed me of the joy of serving God and of acting. God, why aren't I making any progress in my career? And God was like, I've never asked you to make progress in your career. I just asked you to like love me and we'll just do this thing together. But I'd stopped plugging in, just like Gideon. We do it in our personal lives and we can do it in our church lives. We can stop seeking God, but keep serving him. As we engage here in church, it's easy, right, for young adults in particular, but all of us, to blow in here Sunday after a pretty flat out week and go, I can't believe we're already here, and have barely thought about our relationship with Jesus. God doesn't want that for you, nor does he want it for us. Now, thank God for his grace and his goodness, that he will meet us and encourage us and embolden us to love and engage and connect with him. But and our community can do it too, right? Our community, we talked a little bit about like a picture or an idea we can get in our heads about what we are and about what we are doing, and just pursue that hell for leather without really checking back in with God. And I said last week that I think God is kind of calling us into a time where we actually get to come to him and invite him to help us be the thing that he has for us now. To plug in, to stay connected, and to be transformed. We're all susceptible to the same brokenness that would cause us to want power and significance, sex like the world would have it, and money. All of us. But these things are just going to strip the joy out of the move of God for us, right? As we seek God to transform us individually and move our community in the direction that he's moving it, it's going to rip our joy right out of our heart. People are going to be transformed. You all are being transformed. Do you see that as a good thing? Or is it a thing that you're like, oh, I guess I kind of, yeah, sure, like I won't pursue that thing that all my friends are doing. I guess I kind of like, are you just kind of like begrudgingly dragging your feet into eternity? Or are you filled with joy That God is doing a work in you and the people around you. God is going to do what he says he's going to do. He did it here in Judges. And what God says he's going to do is transform our hearts as we yield to him so that we can reach the world. But not reach the world with this service, not seeking kind of idea. But actually go, hey world, here is the beautiful picture of the gospel that invades our whole life. Or better yet, that gently lifts our whole life up to grace. That would offer better stories than the stories in the world. Story of power, seeking power. Actually, Jesus has a better story for that. All power has been given to him, so you don't need to worry about getting it. A better story for sex. You don't have to worry about running around and putting notches on belts or having lots of it or not having any of it. Because God has gone, hey, this is a beautiful thing that I'm going to put here. Because that's going to help you and heal you and protect you. And a better story about money. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all the rest is going to be added. You might not have the investment properties on the beach or the things at your friend's house or go out for breakfast, brunch every morning, but you'll have enough. And even if you don't, you'll still have Jesus, which is actually a really beautiful story. There are plenty of communities all over the world that don't have enough. And yet, they find hope and assurance in the story of Jesus. Will we celebrate what God is doing by doing it with him and letting him do it in us? Or will we corrupt it? So as we move forward, my encouragement to us is for us all to keep our love on, to quote Danny Silk. And I think what we learn from Gideon and what we're encouraged to do in the scripture is to respond to others as God responds to us. Someone wounds us or offends us or misunderstands us. Don't assume they're our enemy, and worse, don't assume they're God's enemy. Just go, God, give me your heart for that person. Help me love them. That was wrong. They didn't really get that right, but that's okay. You love them. I'm a fool most of the time. So God, give me the grace to love them. Respond to others as he responds to us. Give to others as we've received. Give freely to the people in our community and the people in the world. Don't hold people to account for the things they can or they can't get involved with, for the things that they do or don't have understanding for. Someone can't engage something or can't be what you need them to be in a moment. As long as there's no like abuse or grossness going on in the relationship and it's safe, right? Like, don't hold them to account for something that they were never able to give you. Give your love to them as you've received it from God freely. And most importantly, stay connected to God. Stay seeking God. Because the world out there doesn't want any of you serving and not seeking. Because the gospel that you will share with them will not be a good story. It won't be a better story. You need to move inward as you move out. You need to stay connected to God and press in, and I need to do this too. Otherwise, my stories won't be good. They won't be good news to me, and they won't be good news to you. So as we land there. Apologies if that was a long one. Let me pray that God would do that thing. I'll bring the band up and I'll just pray now that God would draw us in as we move out. Jesus, we ask that you would come, that you would give us what we need to understand the scripture, to see you in it at work, and to remember to draw near to you. Lord God, we pray that our stories would be good news, that they would be better stories, and that if they're not right now, God, we pray that you would show us why. Where have we stopped seeking you? Where have we got an incomplete picture of who you are, and we need to throw that away and fill that picture out again? We need to embrace your goodness and compassion and love and grace in the way you poured it out to us as we seek to be more and more like you in the world that you have us in. In Jesus' name, amen.